That's a good question. You know, we'll get when we get to the Yidden. To the Yidden, we'll address that. Okay, let's sum up. Oh, that's a good idea. Okay, yeah. Let's sum up what we're up to here. We're in the ignominious sugya of Christianity. We've seen the Christian begin presenting his... The king of Khuzar is looking for the truth. He figures that the truth... He realizes that the truth is in some religion because he had these dreams. Can you hear us? Okay. And he figures, since Christianity and Islam are the most successful religions in the world, one of them must be the truth. So he begins with the Christian scholar. And the Christian scholar, what we saw this week, basically what he tells him is, well, the basis of our faith, see Moses' Bible. That's the basis of our faith. It started at Har Sinai, and Christian history began there, and it continued with the Nazarene, right? Yashka, who was Mashiach, but the Jews did not accept him, therefore they were rejected, and those who followed Yashka, the Mashiach, are now the chosen people. Okay? Then as we noted, the way he said it was, that actually he was more than just Mashiach, and more than just a Navi, he was actually God. This, as we pointed out, the Christians remembered that sometime after Yashka died. During Yashka's life, the truth is that what the New Testament mainly pushes is Yashka as the Mashiach. That was what he was claiming in his lifetime. That was his claim to fame. After he died, they remember that actually he had also been a Navi. And then after a little time went by, some people remember that actually he had really been God too. And then they also remember that his mother happened to be a married woman, but she was a virgin. God caused her to conceive. Then God came around the other side quickly, went in as the fetus. And then God was born to this Mary. And that's basically what we're up to. So he says, actually, when you hear Christians talking about the Father, talking about the Son, talking about the Holy Spirit, really it's all just one. Even if we call it the Trinity, it's really all just one. Okay. Now, we're going to continue with the Christian statements. Na'amin boy, u'b'shachnoi b'soich b'nei Yisrael l'kavod lahem. So by now, the fundamental of our faith is, we believe in this Messiah, in this Yashka. We believe that he came to be among the Jews in honor of the Jews, because the Jews at that time were the chosen nation. Because at that time, they were the subject of divine favor. And therefore, really, he was sent to the Jews. But then the Jewish masses turned against this Messiah, and they crucified him. And since then, God's wrath has been directed at the Jewish people. God's favor is now diverted or channeled only at to those individuals who did follow the Mashiach. Meaning, it started, we'll see soon, with the core of Jewish people. He had a few Jewish followers. They were the only loyal ones. Then it continued with the nations that ultimately followed these individuals. See, soon he had 12 disciples, 12 followers. They now were the only chosen ones. And then, when other nations began following them, they became the chosen ones too. V'anachnu mehem, and that's who we are. V'im lo nihyeh mibnei Yisrael, and even if we are not actually the Jewish people, anachnu yoser ruim shenikra bnei Yisrael, we are more deserving of their title. Mipnei shanachnu holchim acharei divrei HaMashiach, because we follow the Mashiach. Now, v'chaverov mibnei Yisrael shnei masa, and he had 12 followers from among the Jewish people, imkoy mashvatim, who now take the place of the 12 tribes. By the way, this is classic of Christianity. Basically, Christian doctrine is all about the archer who shot the arrow at the tree and then made the circles around it to hit the middle circle. We're going to see soon some very, very comical examples of how they did that. How there's some nevuah somewhere in Yeshaya that describes something, and then they figured out that that somehow kind of actually happened with Yoshka. So this is another thing. Oh yeah, actually, 12, yeah right, 12 Shvatim. Yeah, these were the new 12 Shvatim. Okay. Ba'achreichem halchu amrav mibnei Yisrael acha ha'shneim asorahim. So, there were from the Jewish people who did follow these 12. Ve'yu kemachmetes l'umas ha'noitrim. They served as the core, or he calls it the sourdough, the core of the Christian nation. Va'inu anu ru'uim malas bnei Yisrael. Therefore, we now inherited the greatness of the Jewish people, and therefore, va'isalanu ha'gvura va'atzma va'aratzos. Therefore, you see us so powerful and so successfully conquering all these nations and lands. This also Rabbi Avigdor Miller would point out, that was something of an intimidating argument at the time. Therefore, Hashem did us a favor, and He sent the Muslims from the other direction. So now, there are two nations that have this proof that they're the chosen ones. The Muslims and the Christians, because they're both having such, gaining such power, etc. You always have one to counter the other. Christian power shows that they're the right ones. What about the Muslims? Muslims' power shows that they're the right ones. What about the Christians? Okay, but we'll address this more. Now, the Kalomos Nikroi Salamuna Azois. Here also is what's going to actually serve as his tripping stone. All nations are enjoined to join this faith. It is incumbent upon all nations to accept this faith and to embrace it. Let's note, this is a big deviation from Judaism. They're saying that they're actually the continuation of Judaism. When was there such a concept? Judaism is no such thing. That's one of the most...
B'nai Noach?
What's that?
B'nai Noach?
What? There's the Chiyuvim of B'nai Noach. That's something else. The Sheva Mitzvahs B'nai Noach represent what the dictates of pure human intellect mandate. It's decency. There's nothing religious in the Jewish sense about that. Believing in a God is an issue of decency, of basic intelligence. Now, umitzuvim li davek ba, and we're all commanded to embrace this religion. Now, this already is going to mess him up because this cannot be backed rationally. As we'll see soon. This is where they're going to fall. But he's saying...
take over the whole world.
Yeah. Judaism never tried to do that. The Torah states Judaism is for those who were of that race. That's all. Now, other nations are required to acknowledge Hashem. Fine. But to come and embrace the Jewish faith, we're not a sign-up club. On the contrary, we discourage Geirim. What do you need it for? We tell them. Look how much we suffer. But the Christians say no. There's an inherent obligation on everybody to join the Christian faith. Soon we'll see how that mamish will end up serving as what pulls out their whole basis from an intellectual perspective. Uligadel uleroimem laMashiach. Everyone is commanded to celebrate this Mashiach. Uligadel es eitzei asher nitlo alav. And you have to celebrate the cross that he was crucified on. V'adayim alezeh, and other such things. V'dineinu v'chukeinu, and our dogma, our mitzvahs, the mitzvahs Shimon HaChaver, they were instituted, they were laid down by Shimon. Shimon is Peter. He actually laid down the Maisa Christian Torah. He was Jewish. The Chukim in HaTorah, Ashanu Lang de Maisa, and there we also have some precepts that remain from the Old Testament. We study that too. Vein Tzafik Bamitasa Vishim Eisa Lekim. And there's no question that the Old Testament, the original Testament, the Torah, is what originally came from God. Meaning the Christians are clearly saying, we are thoroughly based on the Old Testament. Ukvar ba beunglin b'divrei HaMashiach, and this is actually expressed in the writings of the accounts of our Mashiach. This Yashke himself said, I'm not coming to undo any of the mitzvahs of the Jewish people or of their prophet Moshe. I've come to bolster and reinforce them. Yashke in his day never attempted to undo the Torah. It was afterwards, after he died, that he told the guys in charge that actually the time has come to undo the Torah. It happened later. Between Peter and Paul, they worked it out. In Yashka's time not, but afterwards it's already time to make all the necessary changes. Circumcision is no longer necessary. Shabbos is switched to Sunday, etc., etc. These were innovations of Peter and the others after Yashka's death. Just interesting. Over the last week, people made me aware of an interesting theory. I don't know. I certainly wouldn't put authoritative weight on this. I'll just note it because it's an interesting theory. Huh? What? Was by Peter? No. It's from Tehillim. It's from Tehillim.
He's referring to...
What is he referring to?
Nishmas Kochai. But that's a separate theory, but that's not what the rabbi was about.
I don't know. That's not what I was going to say. I don't know if I would so fast. This is something that's a little less dangerous to say. That's what I was getting at. That's right. That's an interesting theory that I think it's worth mentioning. I don't know how much weight to put on this. That it's also supposedly backed by old writings. Maybe you probably know better than me. That actually Peter was a loyal Jew at the time after Yashka's death. And during the time when he was active, he created his own sect of Jews, which was causing problems. The fact that they were still mixed in with the Jewish people and confused with the Jewish people, after they had already crossed so many red lines, it was a dangerous situation. And therefore, Peter was actually commissioned by the Chachamim to go ahead, a very wise person, go ahead and turn this into a distinct, separate religion, just get them out of here. And that he went ahead, he was promised by the Chachamim that he's going to now father this new faith. He's going to retain his chelek l'olam haba. And he went ahead and put together this whole new religion in order to very clearly just move them out of the Jewish people, get rid of Milah, switch around Shabbos, which effectively ensured from now on the Christians would be out of the picture. Okay. I mentioned it because I think it's worth mentioning. I don't know how much to put on this. It's another one of those theories, but it's certainly an interesting thought. Okay, whatever it is, to our subject. What's that? Yes. Yes, there could be such a thing. Yeah, when you sense that something is getting too dangerous, just has to be cut off. It could be such a thing, but again, I don't know. I don't want to spend too much time on this theory because there are more solid things to spend our time on. So here the Christian has presented his case. Now, before we actually address it, let's see how the King of Kuzar takes this. Omar HaKuzari, Ein bekam mokem l'svara. There's no room for reason here. Meaning as follows. And this is basically what we said is going to be the tripping stone. How can it be? Basically what we have at the end of the day, especially when we're talking here, is we have, let's say, two religions. We have Islam, we have Christianity. Both are saying every last human being must accept this faith, otherwise he'll burn forever in all the hellfires and all those great stuff. Right? Now, can either of them prove it? What is it all based on? What are either of these faiths based on? Well, tradition? Not really. What is their tradition come from? They're not Jews. What are they? Their parents heard Jews who told stories about Yashka. There was no experience that they actually had. A few people telling stories, and as we'll see soon, telling conflicting stories. Okay? And somebody realized that he was God at some point, that also, it's not even, Yashka himself never even said that. And now all of a sudden, like, what's it based on? How, is there any basis? So I'd say, no, you're supposed to accept it on faith. But now we have the Muslims saying exactly the same thing. Muhammad rode his horse up to the sky, that's what happened. He rode his horse up to the sky and brought down a new Quran. How do we know? How do we know that he got it from the sky? Well, he said so. Who else knows? Well, he told other people. Did anybody else witness anything? Any divine revelation? No, but they heard from him. So we have Muhammad's word against Paul's word, and each of us saying there's no way of determining who's right. Right? Neither of the God that's supposedly backing each of these religions didn't provide means of determining which of the two to choose. Right? So now you're faced with an impossible situation. How on earth are you supposed to determine? So there's only one way of choosing. Well, whose hell is hotter? Right? I'll go with the other choice. Right? That makes no sense. It makes no sense. And a God couldn't do that. To come and say, you have no way of determining which is right. It's all 50-50. Every person, flip a coin, 50-50. Either you'll go to heaven. Why do I have to choose you? You just do. Why do I have to choose the other side? Well, you just do. No way of determining it. That makes no sense. Now, so you might say, you said it has to make sense. God is telling you to do it whether it makes sense or not. But this is a very big part of what the Khuzari's argument is. Human greatness is intellect. The intellect is human greatness. And that's what the depth of the human being is. It can't be that faith in God who created man and now expects man to serve him is completely uninterested in intellect. He said, forget anything intellect. Forget intellect. It doesn't have to make sense at all. Just do it. And I'm not even giving you the means of determining. Makes absolutely no sense. It cannot be. Now, the Jewish faith says exactly the same thing. You weren't there. You didn't experience it. You don't know. It's not for you. Alright, what about us who weren't at our Sinai? We only have it from our parents. Okay, we'll get to that. We'll get to that soon. But, at least in that sense, we're saying it's the nation that experienced it. They're the only ones who are bound by it. Anybody else? You're not. Nobody expects anything of you. We don't want you to join. So that is one very, very fundamental difference from the intellectual perspective when you're approaching the religions. The key difference between the Jewish faith and the other faiths. So now, the king of Khuzar says, there's no room for reason here. There's no means. You're not giving me any way of determining things. He says, if anything, reason works against all these things that you just described. God impregnated a woman, then became the fetus inside her womb. These are weird stories, obviously. Now, just, is it impossible? Now, he's also making a very intelligent statement here. Sometimes things sound weird, doesn't mean they're not true. A lot of weird things are true. A sea splitting is also weird. 10 plagues are also weird. So he says, Akasha tis ames harayav anisayin. Same. Something sounds strange. Doesn't mean it's not true. But you can't expect me to accept it off the cuff. If it will be proven, Achiyamin by kol alev, if it can be proven beyond a reasonable doubt, I feel that that's so. Yimatzei derech acheres, velo yimatzei derech acheres lahamin bezuas mashen isbarer etzla. And there's no other way of explaining it away. Meaning, you tell me something sounds strange to me, but I'm showing you, I'm substantiating it. Now the phenomenon is still strange, but I've seen that it's proven. So, yischakem la'akasha b'inal la'ad. So first of all, you'll have to now try to figure out, this is something that goes on in science all the time. A new phenomenon is discovered. At first, it sounds unscientific, it sounds strange. Then when it's proven in a laboratory, you see that it's so. Now it's an axiom. You saw it under a microscope. It's an axiom. How can it be? It doesn't make sense. All the arguments against it still stand. Okay, now you have to sit down and start breaking it apart and figure out how it makes sense. You work backwards. You see that it's so. Now you have to figure out how to base it intellectually. And you have to get used to the idea. Sometimes the idea has to grow on you. But once you saw that it's so, you can't dispute it. This is very important to what he's saying soon. Intellectually, it's very hard to imagine that Hashem would be interested in interacting with man. As we saw soon, from the philosophical perspective, it can't be. If you understand exactly what God is, can't be that He wants to interact with man. But what happens if one day Hashem appears to you and says, Anoichi Hashem? Are you going to tell Him, well, you're not talking to me because it can't be? Or will you say, apparently there's something here I have to figure out. He did talk to me, that's the fact. Now I have to go figure it out. Right? So He's saying, you show me a fact. An irrefutable fact. Now I'll have to work backwards and figure it out. But as long as you're not even showing me the fact, and to me it doesn't make any sense, forget about it. Kashayasu ativim b'koiches amuflaim asherim roim. That's how the scientists work. They suddenly will discover a certain phenomenon. Shem yisupe lehem aleim b'bli roisam. If you tell them about it before they see it, makchishim oisam. They'll say it can't be. The kasher roim oisam. Then when they see it, mischakmim v'samim lehem sibos. Now they'll work backwards and they'll suddenly start saying, figuring out what could possibly be the natural phenomena behind it. They'll never deny something that they see. As you see, often in science, just that the thing with the scientists is that they don't chap that this happens all the time. Right? Person comes with a new discovery, will be ridiculed as being unscientific. For example, an explorer came back and drew pictures, this was before the camera, he drew pictures of a spider eating a small bird. A very large spider eating a small bird. When the scientists saw it, they ridiculed the picture. Can't be. He was saying that this was a drawing that he had actually seen. They ridiculed it until they discovered it. Right? That's how it works in science. It's ridiculous, it's unscientific, until they discover it. Once they discover it, they figure out the natural phenomena behind it. Okay, just the chokhmah would be for the scientists to chab. The thing with them is that with each discovery, they say, now that's it, we have it all figured out. There can't be anything beyond what we know now. And therefore, they'll continue ridiculing any new suggestion. Right? Until they discover that one again. But now we really have it all figured out. The chokhmah for them would be to maybe say, oh, 1 minute. After one discovery, after the other, maybe we should already acknowledge the fact that there are still things out there that we don't know. That's the problem with the scientists in this respect. I think I've told about Rabbi Gottlieb says that there was, by the way, these tangents are intended. I'm not just getting carried off. There are very important points to bring out. This is just the nuances of the different arguments that the Kuzari makes. This is a Rishon. We have to be medayik. So I'm not just getting carried away. Rabbi Gottlieb said that at one time an archaeological team discovered the largest dinosaur skeleton up to that point. And they interviewed the head of the team and they said, wow, this is pretty big. He said, yeah, it's big. So they asked, could there be a larger skeleton in existence? He said, no, this is the largest possible specimen. Okay? That's what he said. Now, he was an authority. what he was talking about. So, that was that. A few years later, they discovered a larger specimen. Okay, I don't know if it was the same team or not. Whatever it is, they were interviewing the head of the team. And now, this should sound familiar, they asked him, gee, this is big. Yeah, very big, beyond all, anything we expected. Is it possible that there's something bigger out there waiting to be discovered? No. An authoritative no. He said, all right, no, because we know the way it works. No, based on, they know the... He said, well, 1 minute, when they discovered that other specimen a few years ago, they said that there can't be anything larger. And now we discovered this one. So listen to the genius response. And this mamish represents the scientific hashkafa. You have to realize that there's a difference between science and the scientific community. Not everything about the scientific community is scientific. There's a lot of hashkafa there. This was the response. He said, well, if at that point we were sure that there couldn't be anything bigger, and then we discovered this, there certainly can't be anything bigger than this. You get the logic here? We, as scientists, understand that really there shouldn't have even been this size. So we know at least that there's not going to be anything bigger. Okay, we were surprised by this. It's not going to be another fluke. We know what we're talking about, right? Meaning, in other words, the way Rabbi Gottlieb puts it is, science, what? Yeah. He says science is always an adolescent stage. What's adolescent? What's teenagers all about? They figure it all out until they figure out the next thing. Then they have it all figured out, and you can't convince them otherwise until they figure out the next thing. Right? Until they reach 20 or 21 and they start saying, 1 minute, maybe there's a few more things we haven't figured out. Right? So it hits a person at a certain stage in life. So he says science is perpetuated in an adolescent state. Right? Always continuing to develop, but always at the point that, yeah, but now we know it all. Any new suggestion will always be ridiculed as unscientific until it's another piece of substantiation, Then it's bought into the folds of science. Now it's scientific. Now go say something else that will further be unscientific. Okay. Parentheses. Let's get back to our subject. So now, he says, okay, fine. You'll show me a phenomenon that cannot be refuted. I'll have to accept it even if it doesn't make sense because I see it. But you're telling me this whole weird story. I don't feel comfortable with any of these ideas. I don't say, well, you just told me about the virgin. That's it. I've seen the light. And now, which is basically how you hear missionaries talking, right? It's just, you know, you're stricken by faith. Right? That's what happened to Paul. Paul originally was an opposer of Yoshka. And after Yoshka died, he was persecuting the original Christians. And then one time he was on his horse and he was crossing a river or something on his way to in one of his campaigns against the Christians. And suddenly he fell off his horse and he had a revelation. And that was it. Then he became Paul. He went from Shaul to Paul. So, saying, yeah, in the rosy missionary mind, you just introduce the concepts and it's it, you've seen the light, you know. I haven't grown up with this. I'm not used to these concepts. You have to base it a little more. That's a very big part of it. People grow up with the ideas. They've grown up used to them. They've grown into them. To come and just sell this all to a person and expect him to accept it from an intellectual perspective, that doesn't work. There's a certain Jewish woman who grew up Christian. Her mother was Jewish. Her father was Christian. A Christian missionary. And she grew up as a missionary. When she finally did come back, so at one point she was in one of these Kiruv seminars, and the rabbi gave one of these absolutes. She was already starting again and again to be exposed to the possibility that maybe she was wrong all along. And one proof after the other, she was convinced, but she told the rabbi, but at the end of the day, Yoshka is in my heart. Yoshka is in my heart. The rabbi said, I'm a rabbi, I'm not a cardiologist. Okay. So now, therefore, the Kuzar king is rejecting this whole thing. That's it, short shrift. He's not getting into it, he's finished with them. But I want to address a little more, because growing up in a world when you see the dominance of the Christian religion, we should take a little bit more just to show how ridiculous the whole basis is. Especially since by today, they do already have some intelligentsia. I think it's basically since the Renaissance, if I'm not mistaken, that the concept of Christian intellectuality was invented. Approximately around that time. Up till then, it was mamish ignorance. The churches didn't want people educated, right? And they just held people under the superstitious beliefs. Were illiterate. That's how the whole Christian nation started. Right? Again, you have to remember, where did it start with? They couldn't sell their garbage in the Jewish nation, because the Jewish nation were a nation of literate intellectuals. They knew the real thing. It was another quack. One thing, that Yashka's disciples were smarter than many of the quacks of our times, is that they decided to go fishing outside the Jewish nation. There you got plenty of superstitious people who will go for it. That's all it was. It was only later when they started developing it into impressive philosophies, etc. Now, I just want to address a couple of points to really appreciate the idiocy in the premises. First of all, just one point. And the truth is, this is relevant for Islam as well. They both basically have the same claim. There was a Torah. Torah contained 613 mitzvahs. They're not doing anywhere near 613 mitzvahs. What do they both say? Basically the same idea, each putting it in slightly different nusach. But basically what they're both saying is, the Torah, in the broad sense, was a punishment for the Jewish people. It was basically meant, for the unworthy. And yes, it was meant to be observed until a certain time. And at this point, it's the time for it to be abrogated. Time for it to be nullified. Okay, so first of all, we have to realize that at Har Sinai, what happened at Har Sinai? It was done in the most spectacular way possible. Why? Hashem, there was an intellectual aspect there. Hashem is showing, this is the way you present a faith. Right? Hashem is saying, I don't expect the Jewish people to just hear somebody come and say, well, God said this and this, okay. Right? On the contrary, the Jewish people are a stubborn bunch. Now we've seen that leveled against them as an accusation. But it's not just in the big picture, it's a very great virtue. They're not going to be bounced back and forth from one understanding to another, one way of life to another. Why are we still around today? Why are we the most consistent culture in the world? Because we're a stubborn bunch. We're a stiff-necked bunch. And therefore Hashem said, this is the nation I want to work with. In order to make an impression upon them, it's going to be a show like there never was. And therefore Har Sinai was a spectacle like there never was. That's the way Hashem operates. When Hashem is coming to present the faith, to present a doctrine, that's the way Hashem does it. Then, the time came to make an about face. What did Hashem do? Summoned Paul for a private meeting in the office. It should have been another revelation. It should have been another Har Sinai. But what happened? Hashem used up his batteries. He couldn't pull off the same thing he had done back then. Another Har Sinai. Rabbeisa, I'd like to introduce to you for the very first time, Mr. Yashka. From now on, he's the man. What happened? No. There was this vague figure. It wasn't clear exactly what he was about. The guy died. A few years later, people come and said that we think that he left a will. He didn't even really in his life, but he died and he came out of his grave. Some people saw it. All the other people there were stricken by blindness. That's what they say. Right? He came out of his grave. A couple of people saw it. The rest of the witnesses were stricken by blindness. He slipped by them. And he ultimately told people that actually the Torah is meant to be discontinued. Remember that whole spectacle that I was saying? I forget about all that. Now here's a new notebook. It's contradicted by the whole story of Harsinai. That's not how Hashem operates. Not with Mohammed and not with Yoshka. We're sorry. That's not the way Hashem operates. So that's number one. Number two, they're going to run into a lot of problems. Because, again, we don't blame them. They didn't have koyach to go through Tanakh carefully before they presented their... They would have been a little more seichel. Maybe they were counting on gaining an illiterate following. But they didn't have koyach to properly go through Tanakh before they presented what they have to say. And therefore, there's one, or two, or three, or four, or 50, or 600, or thousands of psukim that just trip them up every step of the way. First of all, the last pasuk in Tanakh is Zichru Toiras Moshe Avdi Asher Tzivisi Oisei Bechorev Al Kol Yisrael. Remember the Torah of my servant Moshe. This is Hashem preparing Klal Yisrael for the prophecy-less period that's going to continue until the reappearance of Eliyahu HaNavi. So what is the last directive issued by a Navi? Remember this until Eliyahu HaNavi comes. Remember the Torah of Moshe. That's the last words of the prophet. And then I will send you Eliyahu HaNavi before the great and awesome day of Hashem comes. That's how prophecy ends off. So Hashem says, this is the deal. Until Eliyahu HaNavi shows up, until that great and awesome day of Hashem shows up, there's one thing to hold on to, the Torah of Moshe. Okay, they missed that puzzle. What can we do? But now, I want to take them on their own ground. A big part of what the missionaries like to do, and I've had this puzzle thrown at me. I was a wise guy as a kid. It was very important for me to learn all these things. I wanted to establish everything, mamish, from the basis. So, when I learned these things, I actually went out and started up with missionaries. It's a stupid thing to do. It's a stupid thing to do. And I had this proof thrown at me. I learned the answers to it beforehand, but it was mamish fascinating to see. I learned it, then went out and heard them throw it at me. Very interesting, by the way. What we said before about having Yoshka in the heart. I once had a whole dialogue. Again, I'm saying it was a mistake. Not the thing to do. It was a 16-year-old stupidity. But I had a whole dialogue with a missionary on King's Highway in Brooklyn. Went back and forth, and he threw me his proofs, and I was able to quote him from the books all the refutations, until finally he got frustrated and he said, the day is going to come when you're going to see him coming at you with his pierced hands, and then you'll cry bitter tears. That was the last thing in his arsenal. Okay, but this is one of the central proofs. Again, a very big part of their agenda is that the Torah is full of allusions to Yashka and Christianity. One of them is an almost explicit pasuk in Yeshaya. Okay? Pasuk in Yeshaya says as follows. Paul quotes this pasuk. Behold, the virgin will be pregnant and will bear a son. And he will have most wondrous counsel. He will be a mighty Kael. He will be a father for eternity, and he will be a minister of peace. Okay, the word kale is a little bit, can throw one. You have to remember that the word kale can mean Hashem's name. It can also be simply power. El. Aikachas ele ha'oretz. Havul Hashem b'nei elim. What? Lashon? Chol. Exactly, it's a Lashon Chol. El means power. We use the word about Hashem too. Havul Hashem b'nei elim. We're called the sons of Eils. Who? The Avos. They were powerful ones. Lavan Harami says, Yesh le'el yodi. Right? I have El in my hand. I have power. But again, they're banking on the fact that their listeners will be ignorant and won't be familiar. We'll see soon even more ridiculous examples of this, of Lashon Kodesh. But it gets better. This pasuk talks about a virgin birth, doesn't it? Not really. What? Not in Hebrew. Not in Hebrew. The pasuk says, "Hine ha'alma haraviyoledes ben." What does the word alma mean? Alma means a young woman. Paul presented the pasuk as saying, "Behold, the virgin will conceive and will bear a child." A straight, blatant distortion of the word of the pasuk. Presented it as bisula instead of alma. Simply switch the word of the pasuk. This will get even more ridiculous when we analyze the context of this pasuk. But this is one of their favorite. This itself shows how ridiculous it is. This is one of the first thing on their list. That's what they throw at you. That's what they threw at me. The pasuk, I tell you, Isaiah 7:14. This pasuk of the virgin. Now, it was in this century. I forgot what it was called, the Council of Catholic Churches or something like that. I think they're called the Apologists. Where they finally made the amendment in their Bible. They switched it back from virgin to young girl. Because at the end of the day, it's just ridiculous. Alma doesn't mean virgin. Alma means a young girl. But now, if you want to argue and say, who said? So let's step back for a minute. Let's step back for a minute. Besides, just note in parentheses that if that's one of the big divine signs that this person is God, or whoever you want to call him, the fact that a virgin gave birth, this is a married woman giving birth, right? If you're going to give a sign of a virgin woman giving birth, have a 3-year-old girl give birth. Again, Hashem can't get a nace right. He can't do it right. That a married woman gives birth. Her father denied being the father of this child. And you know what? We believe him. We believe him. Probably wasn't the father of the child. We have no problem assuming that Yoshka was a mamzer. But whatever it is, what's supposed to be convincing about that? It's like Rabbi Miller used to say. It's surprising that a virgin gives birth? Let's take a walk down Manhattan. I'll show you 50 20-year-old virgins that gave birth. But okay, but fine. Let's take it on their ground.
After she gave birth?
What's that?
Are they claiming she was a virgin after she gave birth?
After
also?
She gave... I don't know.
No,
I don't know. She became pregnant as a virgin. That's... What's that?
What's miraculous?
That a virgin... No, after she was pregnant, she was a virgin. She had never had relations with a man. According to their claim.
If they're claiming after...
She was pregnant without having had relations. That's their claim. Now... By the way, again, as I noted last week, this was standard pagan rite. Any self-respecting Roman god was born from a virgin. Today, it's like a novel concept. We identify it with Christianity. But it was not an original thing then. Anyone to take Yoshka seriously as a god, he had to be born from a virgin. So they say that he was born from a virgin. But now let's take this pasuk in context. This pasuk is part of a story. This is Yeshaya 7. Go look it up afterwards. You'll see how ridiculous it is. Yeshaya Perek Zion. There was King Ahaz was being threatened by two kings. Ritzin, the king of Aram, and Perkach ben Ramalio, the king of Israel. Ahaz was the king of Yehuda, right? There was the 10 tribes. So he was being threatened by two powerful enemies, and he was very scared. He thought that he was going to be beaten in battle. Then Navi Yeshaya came to him and said, I'm going to give you a sign that you have nothing to fear. The young woman, meaning Ahaz's wife, he said, your wife, the young woman, was a married woman, she wasn't a virgin. Your wife, the young woman, is going to become pregnant, is going to have a child, who will have wondrous counsel, etc., etc. We're talking about King Chizkiyahu, okay? Wondrous counsel, etc., etc., etc. He'll be a mighty power, yeah. He'll be a father for eternity, yes. And he'll be a minister of peace, yes. And the pasuk continues, and before he'll be old enough to discern between wrong and right, these two kings will have been defeated. Okay? And that happened. And that happened.
What is it saying?
What's that?
He's
saying, you'll see that your wife, you'll see, the Navi is reassuring him, you're going to see your wife pregnant, and you can rest assured that by the time her child is old enough, meaning this was a threat that was going on for years, basically, he was telling you, within the next 2 years or so, your troubles are going to be over. telling you, your wife, you're going to see, soon your wife is going to be pregnant, and I'm telling you that you can rest assured that by the time this child will know to discern between wrong and right, your fears will be gone. And that's what happened. Okay, so now let's try to figure out, 1 minute, let's take this pasuk in context. So you know what, let's take it on the Christian premise. We're talking about a virgin. We're talking about a virgin, fine? We are talking about a virgin who lived 600 years before Yeshua was born. Okay? That's number one. So they have the answer to that. That's right. Of course the pasuk is talking about, anybody can open up a Bible. They were hoping you wouldn't. Okay? But anybody can open up a Bible and see that this is a story talking about the wife of Ahaz. And yes, it was Yeshaya saying that Ahaz's wife is going to bear a child. But it's also a portent of the future birth of Yashka. Alright, that's already something of a stretch. But that's the first band-aid. Okay? That's the first patch. But now, 1 minute, it's also a port. So 1 minute. So you're saying that, yeah, it really was said about Ahaz's wife, just that it's also a portent of Rebbetzin Mary. Now 1 minute. So was Ahaz's wife a besula or not? Was she a virgin? If she was not a virgin, so what indication does that have of a virgin birth later? If she was a virgin, that means that there were two virgin births. That means that Chizkiyahu was also born of a virgin. So 1 minute. Chizkiyahu's first rights to be a Mashiach and God. Where does Yashka come along and claim the rights? Let's start a Chizkiyahu cult. Whatever it is, you can't get away from it. The context simply pulls the whole thing out of it. This is one of their... This is the first proof on the list from the Torah to the truth of Christianity. It's mamish fascinating. And again, like I said, 2,000 years later, they finally came along and said, this is getting embarrassing, we have to switch the words back. And now they revised in their editions of the Bible. Now Itake says, young woman, instead of virgin. You have to look in the parish. In the parish it says that the young woman was actually a virgin. Okay.
Do they still use this argument today, the missionaries?
What's that? Yes. They use it unabashedly. They threw that at me. I had three separate missionaries independently throw this at me. Again, it was in my dumb days when I went arguing with them. Afterwards, I saw the way you're supposed to do it. And they came in, were giving out flyers on King's Highway. Rabbi Miller, yeah, he was my... that's where I got all this from. And he just stopped and stood in front of them until a whole crowd gathered there, and then they simply started scattering their flyers and yelling at them and harassed them until they went away. That's the way you deal with them. Okay. Now, this is just one example of completely distorting a pasuk, which again, this robs them of all their credibility. Again, we're talking about the fathers of the faith, right? We expect the fathers of the faith to be the epitome of reliability. This is Paul. And the truth is, it's a classic example of many other such things. For example, an allusion in Tehillim that Hashem will ultimately take a body as his, whatever, icon, I don't know, as his sacrifice on behalf of humanity. Here's how Paul quotes the pasuk. These are all from the New Testament. You can mamish see these misquotes in the New Testament. You see that it says in Tehillim one thing, and the New Testament is quoted differently. Pasuk in Tehillim says, Pasuk in the New Testament says, an offering, and a meal offering, zevach u'mincha, lo chafatzta, you do not desire, a body you have formed for me. Meaning, you're not interested in sacrifices, you're interested in a body that's going to serve as a sacrifice. That's how it's quoted by Paul in the New Testament. Now go back to Tehillim. Almost right. Just again, there's one word that's off. A zevach in mincha you do not desire. You have formed ears for me. Were ears crucified? We're not talking about the Eved Ivri either, who has his ears pierced against the doorpost. David HaMelech is saying a most fundamental lesson. Hashem is more interested in your ears listening than in your karbanas. That's the pshat in the pasuk. So Paul came and said, forget the ears. Well, you know what? We'll embellish a little. Between the ears there's a head, and if you go look a little further down, there's a whole body there too. He turned it from ears into a body. Another blatant distortion by Paul. Now here it gets very confusing, because this very much embarrassed the people who were trying to make sense of this years later. And I don't know, when you're talking about tradition, Thomas Jefferson ended up saying that Paul was the great corrupter of Christian faith. Right? Many of them came up and said this Paul was the reason that many of the Christians ended up rejecting Catholicism. So what are we supposed to do with the faith where its fathers, the one who are laying down the fundamental doctrines, these are just examples of the scrambled eggs that they made out of the Torah when they want to use it to prove their position. Okay, we'll end with that tonight. We won't spend much more time on the Christians next week. We're going to move on to Islam. Maybe just a couple of last points at the beginning of this year. We'll move on to Islam, which is not going to be much more of a discussion because it's not much better based than these Chevron. Okay.
Go ahead.
Come to you. What's that? Let's chase them out of town. Chase them away.
Yeah.
I know when they set up on King's Highway, he just stood there until people saw him. He stood there too, and he pushed and incited the crowd to yell at them and thrust them away. The police came. The police came. They one guy.